In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Man, on the front of your bulletin, Ralph Waldo Emerson, the great American essayist and poet. In 1841, Emerson published his essay, probably his most famous essay, called Self-Reliance. Now, they say you can't judge a book by its cover. And that's probably true. But you can judge a lot about a book from its title. And the great thing about the title Self-Reliance is there's no hedging around it. It's just that's what it is. This is an essay about self-reliance. The only reason you need to read the essay is to figure out which side he stands on. And so you open the cover to the epigraph and you read these words, "Do not seek outside yourself," and you're done. That's it. You don't even need to read the rest of the essay. You know what side he stands on. You know what the essay is about. If you would like to see the meandering course of his argument, you're more than welcome to read it. But the reality is, by this point, title, epigraph, you know what it is that Emerson is getting at. Self-reliance is a virtue. Self-reliance is the highest good. That's what Emerson would have you believe. That's what he would make a case for. For you, the individual, for the society, self-reliance is what everyone ought to be aiming for. All true genius, all true invention, all great men of any age and women have ultimately been those who have grabbed this reality. I need to self-actuate. If I can just be more me, that's what'll solve the problem. The real problem in the world isn't that people rely on themselves too much, it's that they're cowards and they don't really know how to rely on themselves. That's Emerson's case. Beloved, I don't think any of you in here perhaps are falling prey to that particular ideology. But it certainly stands in great contrast to what it is that the Scriptures would teach us. In opposition to the idea of self-reliance, the gospel and all of Scripture points us to God-reliance, that we are not those who are capable of relying on ourselves and finding great depths of heroism, but rather we are those who must rely on another outside ourselves, because apart from him, we can, in fact, do nothing. And that's what Paul is leading us to this morning. He's going to point us to what we need and what we need to do. And so we're going to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning to see these three things: what we need, what we need to do, and then, because God is God and He is good, what we get. What we need, what we need to do, and then what we get from that. If you are able, I would invite you to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to read the chapter in its entirety. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you this morning. We come to your word to hear from you, to hear what you would say, to know you better by virtue of how you have revealed yourself in your word. May that be true for every pair of ears, every heart, every soul, every body in this room this morning. Would you instruct? Would you convict? Would you comfort? Would you admonish as is necessary for every heart? That your spirit would take your word and use it powerfully in every life, that we might leave this place this morning as people who have further sanctified, as people who are further discipled, as people who understand and love you more. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Paul starts out by writing essentially what it is that we all need. What Paul is doing in the first five verses of this chapter is essentially saying this: in every way, for everything, you and every child of God, everyone who claims the name of Christ, everyone who is joined to the body of Christ, depend on God. That's what Paul says. It's not exactly the words that he uses, but it's what he's driving at. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying this: finally, brothers, pray for us. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who will work miracles, Paul whose sweat rags will cause the healing of others, Paul, this one who survives shipwrecks and storms, both figurative and literal, will say to the church in Thessalonica, pray for us. Because Paul understands that at base, there is no greater need that he has or than those who minister with him, such as Silas and Timothy, will have than the very presence of God. Paul understands this. And so he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as it was among you. Paul prays for not only the spread of the gospel, but the success of the gospel, because Paul is not enough. He's not eloquent enough. He's not persuasive enough. And even if he were, it would not be enough. Because as Paul will say in Galatians 1, the gospel that you receive from us is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is adamant about that reality. These are not his words. What you need to hear Sunday morning and every day as you preach the gospel to yourself are not your own words. You don't need to read the book, What Color Is Your Parachute? You need the gospel according to Jesus Christ, the good news of reconciliation that is found in him. Paul knows this, and so he asks that the people of God would pray for him. Because although God's word never goes out void, although God's word never returns to him without effect of some kind, Paul understands that God has ordained not only the ends, but the means as well. And one of the means by which God works is the prayer of the saints. And so when Paul opens this final chapter, the last things that he will say to the church in Thessalonica, at least in written form that we have on record, is this: everything we do is God-dependent. What we need in our ministry is God's help. What we need in our preaching of the word is for God to be alongside it so that it may literally run, is what it says. So that the word of the Lord may run. And when Paul uses that phrase, he is almost certainly alluding to Psalm 147, that great psalm in which the psalmist says, he knows the number of the stars and calls them each by name. He lifts up the needy. And then it says, and the word of the Lord runs. And so Paul prays, pray that God would in fact do with his word what he has promised to do, that it would go out swiftly, and that as it does, it would be successful. Not only in hitting the ears, but in hitting the hearts and the minds and the imaginations of all of those who will hear it, so that they might repent and believe. so that they might honor the gospel as you yourselves have done. And do you understand that when Paul says this to the Thessalonian church, he is aware, fully aware, as you can see in the previous parts of this letter, that this is a church that is struggling internally and externally. That this is a church that is being persecuted from without and troubled from within. And yet, Paul would say to them, pray that the word of the Lord does among others what it's done among you. In other words, what you're going through is worth it. Because when the word of the Lord is honored among people, then that means that God is honored. And when God is honored, it means he is present. And beloved, that is ultimately what we are aiming for, the very kingdom of God, where God will be uninhibitedly present with his people forever. And so Paul, in asking for prayer, is also reaffirming to them the reality that what God has called them to in Christ is worth it. And so Paul says, what do you need? You need God. You need the ever presence of God. You need the eternal, persevering presence of God. And so Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Look, Paul is not unaware of the hostilities that face not only the Thessalonians, but also all who minister in the name of the gospel, which is why Paul will write elsewhere that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's not unaware of this. Jesus himself taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. This is not a naive apostle that we have before us. It is one who understands what he is about. But he also knows this. He's not enough to deliver himself either. Neither was he enough to deliver himself for salvation, but he's also not enough to deliver himself from whatever present evils he might face, because not all have faith. That's what Paul says. Not all have faith. And whether you take that as not all have faith in the gospel, or whether you take that as not all have the faith that is that which is necessary for salvation, ultimately the end is the same. Those who do not have faith, Paul has already described as persecutors and afflictors, as those who take pleasure in unrighteousness. These are going to be those who oppose the spread of the gospel. And beloved, when that happens, you are not enough. You are not enough in yourself to withstand that. You are not enough in yourself to withstand, even apart from the affliction, you are not enough to withstand just the strain it would take to maintain a persevering heart in that moment. You need the prayer of the saints and the uplifting of God. And so Paul goes on in verse 4 to say this, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you... in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Do you see this? Paul actually asks them for prayer for protection from evil and then turns it around and tells them that he has confidence that the Lord in his faithfulness will also establish and sustain them in the midst of evil. Paul guarantees, promises to his little flock there in Thessalonica, Paul promises the very sustaining that he prays for. Why? Because standing in direct opposition to the faithlessness of men is the faithfulness of God. Standing directly opposed to the faithlessness of those who would see the work of God undone, even the very evil one himself, even Satan who will be behind the man of lawlessness as we saw in chapter 2, even against that one, Paul says God is faithful and he will establish, he will guard you, because that's what you need. You don't need to rely more on yourself. You need to rely and rest more deeply and more securely upon the Lord who has given himself for you and who reigns and who promises that he will never leave you or let you go. That's what you need. What you need is to know that you have been established and strengthened by God, that you are guarded by God. That does not mean that you will never experience pain. It does not mean that you will never experience hardship. It does not mean that you will not at times wonder, is this really worth it? But it does mean that God himself will not allow the evil one to take you from the hand of Jesus. That's what it means. So that Jesus in John 10 can say, I have never lost one. All that my Father has given me, I have kept, because I've laid my own life down for the sheep. That's what Paul wants to stress to the Thessalonian Christians. It is both an asking for this kind of prayer and an encouragement that the prayers that Paul will pray for them are real and that God will be faithful to do them. God will be so faithful that in verse 4, Paul will go on to say, "We have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things we command." Paul's confidence here, beloved, is not in the Thessalonians. Paul doesn't say, "I'm confident in you to do the things we command." He says, "I'm confident in the Lord that you will do the things we command." Why? Because it is the Lord who ultimately directs our hearts. It is the Lord who ultimately stirs us up to love and to good deeds. It is God through His Spirit working with His Word and alongside that Word going out that reminds us of who we are and of what we're supposed to do and of how we are to walk until it is that we actually obey, not because we are wonderful people, but because God is a wonderful God. Paul's confidence is in the Lord, not in the Thessalonians. From beginning to end, from head to tail, Paul is confident that ultimately, as he says in Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." And that good work in you will also produce good work from you. Because as we were reminded a couple of weeks ago during second hour by someone who will remain nameless, it's not enough to stop at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You've got to go on to verse 10. That you were created for good works. And that God has already prepared ahead of time those good works for you to walk into. And Paul can say this with this kind of confidence because in verse 5, he ends this section with this prayer, that the Lord would direct the hearts of the Thessalonians to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And whether you understand that to mean that God will direct them to love Him more and to persevere until Christ returns, or whether you understand that to mean that God will point them and direct them back to His love and to Christ's perseverance, the outcome is the same. That those who understand and love God and rest in waiting for the coming of Christ are ultimately those also who work steadfastly for Him. And so that's the second thing that Paul moves into. It's easy to read the verses 6 through about 14 or 15 and to think, man, Paul's just kind of really switched topics. He asked for prayer here, and now this is sort of like an exhortational, command-based reality in which he's just telling people you need to work harder. But that's not true. Paul is basing the exhortations and the commands in verses 6 and following from what he's already said in verses 3 through 5. That it is God who has established and strengthened them, that it is God who ultimately is going to turn and direct their hearts to love Him and to understand His love for them, that it is God who is ultimately going to direct them to the perseverance of Christ so that they might persevere in whatever situations they find themselves until that same Christ returns. Every command given in the next several verses is founded and grounded in that reality. You can't separate the two. In verses 6 and following, Paul is not laying down a system of righteousness by works. He is laying down a system by which those who are righteous work. It is a work ethic founded in grace. It is not a work ethic by which we get grace. And so Paul will say in verse 6, "We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us." Paul is saying, listen, idle habits are not in accord with the tradition that you got from us. And when Paul is talking about tradition, what he means is the pattern of life, the pattern of love, the pattern of work that the apostles themselves have set. And Paul goes on in verses 7 through 9 to outline this. Paul says, look, we had the authority as apostles and ministers in Christ to come before you and to ask that you pay us for our gospel labors only. That you give us what we need because we are ministers of the gospel. We had that right, but you know what? We didn't do it. We didn't do that when we were with you. We worked, Paul says, night and day. We paid for every morsel of bread that we ate. When we were with you, we set a pattern that showed you that we would burden ourselves for you so that we would not be a burden to you. And so Paul says, listen, whatever the reason is for your idleness, whatever the reason is for your desire to slough off work or to not work as you ought to, and this doesn't apply to everyone in the church, but to whoever it is, it's not the way that Christ has called us to walk. And it is not ultimately in keeping with the way that Christ himself walked. And so Paul gives the command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just in the name of Jesus Christ, is it? It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Lord, Jesus has the ability to command our obedience and the way that we would walk. And so Paul issues this command as the Lord's apostle, saying, listen, this is a command of the Lord. But don't misunderstand. Paul is very pastorally concerned and sensitive here. Because if you look down to verse 10, Paul will say, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In other words, this command does not apply to those on bed rest. This command does not apply to those who have reached a point in their lives where age or some kind of physical ailment or malady prevents them from working. This does apply to basically every able-bodied man and woman who is simply unwilling to work. There's where the application is. Paul understands that situationally, whether it is for a short time or whether it is for the rest of the time that God has us on this earth, there are going to be moments when we are unable to work. But here's the problem. If we don't work when we're able to, we affect the ministry of the church. We affect the ministry of the community. Because the reality is the world is watching. And if they look in and see a group of people who are unwilling to work, then how does that reflect upon Christ? How does that reflect upon one another? To basically see us sitting around just sort of waiting, not doing a whole lot, being not only unproductive, but really just kind of disruptive. Because that's really what the word idle means here. It means disruption. And you think, well, idleness and disruption don't really go together. I mean, I know people are just, they're just wallflowers, right? They don't do anything, but they're not really disruptive. But if you go back to the book of Proverbs, you will see the book of Proverbs tells us that the one who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Because idleness is destructive to a people. It's not merely not productive, it's actually counterproductive. These are not people who are redeeming the time because every day is evil. These are people who in their idleness are participating in evil whether they know it or not. And so Paul calls them out of this kind of lethargy. He calls them out of this kind of mindset, this kind of habit that some of them are involved in. And look, there are those commentators who say that this is part of the patronage system of just the first century Greco-Roman world, that if you have a patron, it is sort of expected. The patron will care for you. You don't have to work. And the more dependence the patron has, the greater he looks in the community. So win-win. But Paul says that's not the way the church operates. We lay ourselves down for each other. We don't just expect that others will lay themselves down for us. And here's the other problem with that. If that is in fact true, that this is the patronage system played out poorly among the church, the reality is if you are able to work and are not, and you are depending upon those who have agreed to be your patrons, then you are actually taking resources away from those who need them. You are limiting the ministry of the church. You are actually taking resources away from what the church could be doing and should be doing, not only for its own, but also for the world outside. In every way, this is against the pattern, Paul says. This is against the tradition that Paul himself has left for them, that Jesus himself commands of them. Now look, how does this apply to you? I don't know. I don't know where you are in your life, many of you. I'm not sure if some of you are struggling with idleness. Maybe not struggling with idleness as such. Maybe it's more of the idea of busybodiness down in verse 11. Maybe it's that you find yourselves busy a lot, but it's not the kind of busyness that you're actually supposed to be doing. If that's true, then I would say to you what Paul says to you. Stop it. Repent. And get to work. He encourages and commands in the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, notice the use of the word Lord, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And look, the other thing that it doesn't say, and this is especially true perhaps for some of the younger people in the room, it doesn't say, work when you find your dream job. That's a pretty American idea, but not a super biblical one, right? Because there is something that you probably could be doing until you find your dream job. And so I would encourage you and exhort you, as the Apostle Paul does, if that is you, if idleness, busybodiness describes you, then repent and get to work. Children in the room, kids, listen up. I know we have labor laws in this country. And I think that for the most part, that's probably a good thing. But here's where this applies to you. Right now, your job is to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Your job is to go and not only to wait for them to come to you to tell you what to do, but to ask them what you might do. Stop wasting their time and yours telling your parents you're bored. Okay? Don't waste their time and yours doing that. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, for that is the work that will please the Lord. If you find yourselves unable to work, either because of age or because of physical malady or both or for any other reason, then, beloved, take heart. God knows your heart, and He is pleased with you. If you can stay awake for long enough to pray, then do that. And if you can't, then know that we pray for you, because that's our job as a community of God's people. Our job is to uplift you and to care for you and to provide for you how we can and how you need if you are unable to work. And so take advantage of that. Take that graciously. Understand that it is our pleasure to do that for you. And if you are part of those, as I believe probably most of you are, who are working, who are not idle, who are not busybodies, then I would say to you, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary. And if you find yourselves getting weary, if you find yourselves reaching that point where you think you just can't take any more, then turn to your brothers and your sisters and ask them for prayer. Ask them for support. Ask them for help, for counsel, for what it is that you will need. Because, beloved, we have already said it multiple times this morning. We used it in our affirmation of faith. We use it in our call to worship. If you will wait upon the Lord, God Himself will renew your strength. What is it that the prophet Zechariah says? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord. This is what God has called you to. If you are working, then you might depend upon the Spirit of the Lord to uplift you, to reinvigorate you, to give you the kind of strength that you didn't have on your own, that you knew you wouldn't have on your own, so that you might continue in the work that God has set for you. Because, beloved, we work out of a joyful pleasure. That's what we're to work out of. It is all drawn from the base and the foundation of the grace we have received in Christ. And no matter what you do, whether you are a full-time missionary, whether you are a school teacher, whether you are a mother who stays with her children full-time, whether you are an IT guy or gal, whatever it is you do, if you do it as unto the Lord, then it is holy, and God is pleased. And so I would encourage you this morning, you who are working, take heart. What you're doing is good. What you're doing is what God has called you to in the moment. And if it's not, you need to change it. But know that God will give you strength for the task that lies ahead. And that's the beautiful reality, beloved, is we can end this book, we can end this brief series in 2 Thessalonians the way that Paul does, by knowing not only what it is that we need and what we need to do, but also knowing what it is we receive at the end. And so Paul ends his book this way. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. The front and the back end of that benediction are unique. God of peace appears in Hebrews 13 and Romans 16 and 1 Thessalonians 5, but Lord of peace appears only here. And if you go back and look at the previous section where you see the Lord Jesus Christ used twice, then what Paul is ultimately saying is Jesus is the Lord of peace. Paul is tying this back as Isaiah ties it forward to say the Messiah is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who is over peace, the one in whom all peace resides, and the one who brings peace with him. And Paul will say, listen, what you need to know, the last blessing I can give you that will matter is this, that if you work for the Lord and you know that you are constantly in need of the Lord, then you will have the peace that passes understanding. That's my prayer for you, and it is not a prayer that is grounded in some sort of hope that maybe won't come true, but rather in the faithfulness of the Lord that Paul has already promised is true. Paul expects that the people whom he is blessing can expect the peace of the Lord. And Paul says, at all times, in every way. So if you think about the Thessalonian church and the conflicts they're enduring from without, and you think about the Thessalonian church and the struggles they're enduring from within, and Paul says, at all times, in every way, then what Paul is expecting is a peace in the midst of persecution, a peace in the midst of trouble, a peace in the midst even of the disobedience of some of those members of this church, that the Lord of peace himself will give that kind of peace to you all, to include to those who maybe are walking a little errantly. Because Paul never calls the people who are not working anything but brothers. Right? Don't miss that either. There is grace here for the sinner, because we're all sinners in need of grace. And so Paul will bless the Thessalonians one last time with peace from the Lord of peace. And he will ask that the Lord will be with them all, because ultimately it is not just the help of the Lord that the people of God need. It is the presence of the Lord, enduring, steadfast, persevering in every way and through all things, because the covenant promise of God is exactly that. I will be your God and you will be my people. And if you remember the time when the people of Israel had worshipped the golden calf and God said to Moses, I will not go up with you. I will send one of my angels and he will lead you up. And Moses said, if you're not going up with us, we're not going anywhere, because the angel's not enough. We need you. We need your presence. And so Paul leaves them with the presence of the one who has promised, I am Emmanuel, God with us, and I promise that I will never leave you or forsake you. Paul ends his letter with these words, and finally, after admitting that this is his letter so that they might not be confused as they were in chapter 2 with some who had tried to disrupt the teaching, Paul ends with these words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so the letter ends where it began, with grace and peace. So that you, Church of God, so that you, Body of Christ, so that you who are as connected to Christ as the church of the first century might know that it is God's good pleasure to give you peace and grace at all times and in every way. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.